We have two scripture readings today as we continue in the series of sermons that we have on the fruit of the Holy Spirit. We are reflecting upon the fruit which is goodness. And so these two scripture readings, as we read them, we can consider especially what this teaches about the fruit of the Spirit, which is goodness. We're looking first of all at Titus chapter 2, verse 11, and going on through to chapter 3, verse 7. And then our second reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you're looking in your pew Bible, the first reading from Titus is page 1158. It starts in, page 1159. Page 1159. Let us pray before we hear God's word. Father in heaven, we praise you because you are a good God. There is no darkness in you. There is no evil. There is no sin in you. You are light, and with you there is not a shadow of turning. Lord, your goodness never changes. And Lord, we thank you for pouring out on us every blessing that we ever experience, Lord. And especially every blessing that we have in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, who died for us and rose again and ascended into heaven in our place. We thank you, Lord, that we can now have this relationship with you. Lord, as we read the scripture, may you bless us and may you work your goodness into our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Continuing to chapter 3, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And then we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11 to the end of the chapter. In your pew Bible, that's page 1154. Paul, speaking to Timothy, says, "But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Jesus Christ, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you. And this is the word of God to us today also. Amen.
Thank you, Chris. As we begin in the ministry of God's word this morning, I would like to pose a question for us that we all must answer, and we all must answer as individuals and as families, and not just once, but over and over and over again throughout our lives, and particularly our lives of faith. Perhaps even more importantly for its effect and influence in the world and into the future, it's also a question that we must also answer over and over again as a congregation. And we must answer this question in both good times, when the wind is at our backs and all things are sunny, as well as when the world and the winds and the storms of life blast against us. Here's the question. It's a simple one. Do we believe the Bible? A vital variation, especially for Christians and Christian churches, might be, do we trust the Bible as God's word to us? Now, please understand that I'm not asking whether we have a doctrinal position or a statement about the truth of the Bible, which we should have, and we do have. In fact, it's the first tenet of our doctrinal statement of faith revision that we're working on this year for our next AGM. But that's not the question I'm asking. The question I'm asking this morning is closer to, will we live our lives and conduct our ministries in a way that conforms to, is faithful to, the Bible's teaching if and when all others cease to do so? This is an important question because more and more Christians and churches these days are giving up on the Bible, or maybe I could put it a different way, giving the Bible up for other values and other sources. Let's put this into some context. Over the last 50 years or so, perhaps for the first time in Christian or church history, both God's sovereignty and God's goodness have been, and they are being today, seriously questioned, even rejected, by those who profess some level of faith in the God whose absolute sovereignty and goodness the Bible reveals and proclaims. Now, by God's sovereignty, I mean that God alone is creator of all there is. And as creator, he is the rightful ruler, the sovereign, who holds all authority over all of his creation, including human beings, and especially those of us who belong to God's household, the church. The Creator alone is God. And the Bible reveals, and the Bible proclaims, that He alone is sovereign, and the Bible itself is His authoritative word to us, both for what we believe, but also for how we behave in the world and here as a community. But there is an increasing number of people who profess faith in this God, but also reject His authority over them, even that He is good. But the Bible reveals, insists, and proclaims with 100% confidence and certainty that this one true and living God is both sovereign and good. In other words, the sovereign God is sovereignly good, which means His creation and everything that He does, everything that He has done, and everything that He will do is also good. So we're not talking here about those who question the existence of God, further questioning God's sovereignty and God's goodness. If God does not exist, it'd be a bit of a non sequitur to speak or to think of or even to doubt the sovereignty and goodness of a God who doesn't exist. But in the church, or more broadly, among many in and out of the church, but who confess some semblance of faith in the God who does exist, there is an historically new skepticism as to God's sovereignty on the one hand and God's goodness on the other hand, both of which are revealed without any exception in the Bible and proclaimed as such. Now, this touches upon another issue. There's even objection among others who profess some level of faith in God, of God referring to Himself in the Bible as He, Him, or His. Though He refers to Himself in those ways uniformly and without exception throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. I've had more than one person tell me over the years of how they've left this church or that because God is referred to as she or her or hers, even daring to change the Lord's Prayer, the very words of the Lord Jesus Christ from the text of Scripture in the Bible to our Mother who art in heaven. So increasingly, God is no longer sovereign, which is to say He has no real authority as sovereign over me or over you or over us. We can do what we want, though we might call ourselves His people. This is a situation that the Bible doesn't contemplate in a positive way, ever. And God is not good. Not really. Not in any practical or useful way. He may be the Creator, but He really doesn't know what's good for us. And His design for us needs to be updated clearly, and so we'll do it for Him or her or whatever that being may be. So these are some urgent reasons it's essential for us in the coming days and months to work together to update our statement of doctrinal faith, to make it as biblically, historically, orthodox Christian as we can understand to do, and then to implement it. Now, to be clear, if the God who is not both sovereign and good, then the God who is not the God of the Bible. And the gospel of Jesus Christ would not be good news. Because the God who is neither sovereign nor good, would have neither the ability nor the inclination to save us sinners from our sins. Sin? Did somebody say sin? What's that? I'm just being and doing what comes to me naturally. Don't bother me with this outdated notion of sin. Okay, but just remember, pride goes before destruction. That's Proverbs 16 and verse 18. An argument could be made that such a God, lacking either sovereign authority or goodness, would not and could not create a good creation or restore it to its goodness once it went bad, or reconcile the world to himself at great cost to himself, beginning with human beings. So our ongoing series theme is the manifested life of Christ, and our message for this morning is God's sovereign goodness as a testimony to truth and hope in Jesus Christ. The fundamental idea is this: God's sovereign authority and his goodness are essential to his godness, and an intrinsic belief and a fundamental core belief and trust in God's sovereignty and goodness are essential to being fully human. God is who he is, and we were made to image him. In other words, if God was not either sovereign or good, he would cease to be God. Because the God of the Bible, the God who is, he is both sovereign and he is good. And when we human beings begin to distrust God's sovereign authority and we begin to disbelieve God's sovereign goodness, immediately we begin to be less human. Now, hear me here, not less than human. For we are no longer imaging his good and sovereign character. We are not less than human, but we are less human, less fully human, less human than he intends for us to be, less than he has created us to be, for we can no longer serve the purpose for which we were created. God is who he is. He is who he has ever been. He is who he will ever be. And human beings, we are created for the expressed and eternal purpose of imaging this sovereignly good God and representing him on the earth. We cannot be fully human unless we believe and trust in the God who called us into existence. Now, in nearly every historical case of heterodoxy, which means many different ways of believing and practicing, or even heresy, we could cite, the slide began when God's people began to doubt or outright reject either God's sovereignty or God's goodness, or both. Truth be told, they go together. We can't have the one, sovereignty, without the other, goodness. So there's a very real sense in which everything we believe about God, the God who is, and therefore everything we can teach or say about the God who is, hinges on both his sovereignty and his goodness. These two attributes are essential to the person, the character of the God of the Bible. Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, perhaps the best, most effective preacher of the 20th century, at least in the English language, made this case in his excellent book on revival among God's people, ingeniously entitled Revival. And for those who've never heard or know of Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was no revivalist. And yet he prayed for revival. He hoped for revival among God's people. When Billy Graham came to England back in the 50s, he very much wanted Dr. Lloyd-Jones' endorsement and support. But Lloyd-Jones refused. It was his belief that Billy's practice of extending an altar call tended toward emotionalism and false conversions rather than a dependence upon God's Spirit. But if Billy would refrain from altar calls, then he'd be glad to endorse and support his meetings. Well, Billy refused, and so Lloyd-Jones couldn't support his meetings, and that was a thing back in the 50s. But in making the biblical case for true revival among God's people, revival that is God-initiated, revival that is God-enabled, revival that is God-secured, Lloyd-Jones insists that a belief and trust in God's sovereign goodness is essential to revival among God's people, as well as to sound biblical doctrine. In his 18th chapter of his book, Revival, which is entitled, I promise, I'm not making this up, The Goodness of God Made Manifest. We're in a series, the Manifested Life of Christ. I just found that remarkable and encouraging. He writes these words. God's glory is mainly and chiefly manifested to us in and through his goodness. And that in turn means that we are given a manifestation and an understanding of the character of God. For God's goodness is something that is a manifestation of his character, his person, his attributes, and in particular, certain of his attributes. Our supreme need, check this out, our supreme need is a knowledge of the character of God. It is an astonishing thing to have to say, but it is nevertheless the truth that all our troubles in this Christian life ultimately arise from our ignorance of the character of God. If only we knew God as he is, we then, of course, would be like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who lived in the world as we do and was subject to the same difficulties and trials, indeed subject to all the same temptations as we are, and yet how different was his life? And that was because he knew God, he knew the character of God, and he knew the goodness of God. So we're talking this morning about being people who trust in and depend upon God's sovereign goodness. We're talking about being people who embrace God's sovereign goodness and being people who manifests God's sovereign goodness in and through our lives and in and through our ministries. So let's look at it for the next few minutes here in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Earlier, Pastor Chris read both Titus 2, 11 through chapter 3, verse 7, and also this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 6, because they both point to the goodness of God being manifested mainly in the work and person of Jesus Christ. And I think this is most clear in Titus 3, verses 4 through 7, where we read just a few moments ago, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, this is the way the English Standard Version renders these verses, so it's slightly different than what we have in our pew Bibles. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, of course he's talking primarily about Jesus here, right? He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Obviously, I can't exposit both of these passages this morning. I can't even exposit one of them as well as I'd like. So let's focus the remainder of our time on 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning there with verse 11. And the first thing I want us to notice and process here together as we move quickly from here through our message is this: a vital aspect of biblical Christian goodness, biblical Christian goodness, contrasted with how others might define goodness, how others in the world might say, we know good, we see good, we identify as good, right? But this is specifically a biblical Christian definition of goodness. And it is expressed in and through both God's character and also in ours, in Christ Jesus, as the Holy Spirit manifest the life of Christ in us. A vital aspect of biblical Christian goodness is living in fidelity to God's word, that is, faithful to it. That means in step to it. That means in conformity with it. It means not rejecting it, but accepting it. It means not throwing it away, but embracing it as our own, not because it's our word, but because God has given it to us and it is for us, and speaking by faith in the risen Jesus Christ. So we're doing, living in fidelity to God's word, and we're speaking by faith in the risen Jesus Christ. Please follow along and engage with me God's word here in 1 Timothy chapter 6 from verse 11, where we read a passage that is quite similar to the Titus 3 passage. It's there in your scripture, verse 11 and 12. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. We'll look at what these things are in just a moment, but let's just get it together. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In this second half of 1 Timothy chapter 6, we find five references to the good, what it means to be good as God is, what it means to do good as God does, by the Spirit of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. And two of the five references to the good are found here in verse 12. And this is in some contrast to the being and doing of others. Even some who claim some semblance of faith in the God of the Bible while rejecting his sovereign goodness, obviously. In verse 11 we read, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. What are the things that the man and woman of God, by the way, should flee? Well, let's look at verse 3 of chapter 6. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. He's not finished yet. Verse 9. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and to many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, I could very easily get up on my false gospel of wealth, prosperity, and health, but I don't have to. All I have to do is read my Bible. That's it. And what is the very next thing that we see in this text? Verse 11. But you, man of God, woman of God, church of God, flee from all of this. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance. So we're to flee from these things, but what are we to cling to? Look with me at verses 6 and following. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. And then again, in verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Now, extending this discussion a bit, two of the references to the good are in verse 12. What do they refer to? Fight the good fight of the faith. This is a recurrent theme throughout the Bible, that it is a fight for God's people to remain faithful in a world opposed to God. And at least Timothy is instructed here. And I, by extension, take that to mean I am instructed here. And I would like to suggest to us that we are instructed here to fight the good fight. Yes, the battle is the Lord's, and so we fight the good fight by faith, but we have to stand. We have to walk in conformity to God's word. And we have to rest, or as Ephesians puts it, sit in God's presence, trusting Him and Him alone. So and we also have to make the good confession, right? Speaking by faith in God's word and spirit, verse 12, fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. This is not passive religion, this is active, forward-moving Christianity, a faith in Jesus Christ, not a religion about Him. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So the first important truth that we can take and apply from God's word here this morning is that a vital aspect of biblical Christian goodness, and that will be expressed in and through both God's character and ours in Christ Jesus, is living in fidelity to God's word and speaking by faith in the risen Jesus Christ. There's a second important truth, and we'll move quickly from here. It's this: the biblical Christian concept of goodness, that is, God's goodness and His goodness in us, includes a coherence. That means it's together, it makes sense. It's not contradicting itself, it's together. A coherence of our thinking and our behaving. A conformity to God's word in the power of His Spirit, and an unquenchable hope in Jesus. Now, we have to dig this out a bit, but I think we'll be able to see it if we pay close attention. Now, I'm going to be reading the English Standard Version again, but I don't think that it's that different, but there are some important distinctions here. I charge you, verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things. Don't miss this. Without any question, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Who gives life? Let's ask it from a New Testament point of view. Who gives spiritual life? The Holy Spirit. Okay, so let's ask the question. Who gives natural life? Answer, the Holy Spirit. Why do I say that? In Genesis chapter 2, in the creation account, what do we see? God breathes His life, or breathed into the nostrils of the man, and the man became a living being or a living soul. Jesus, when He was with His disciples after His crucifixion and resurrection, was with them, and He breathed on them, and He said to them, receive the Holy Spirit, right? And then we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that all Scripture is God-breathed. The Holy Spirit is God's living breath that gives life, according to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13, life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in His testimony before Pontius Pilate, make the connection between Timothy's good confession in front of or amongst many witnesses and Jesus' good confession, made the good confession before Pilate and for us to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the commandment? Love the Lord your God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. For sure, that's the commandment. Which He will display at the proper time, that is, His appearing. Check this out. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable life, whom no one has ever seen or can see, speaking of the Father. To Him be honor and eternal, what's the word? Dominion. Amen. Put that way, God's sovereignty and goodness seem like pretty serious issues. And indeed, they are serious. In fact, God's sovereign goodness goes to the heart of whether the God of the Bible is God at all, as well as to whether we are his people at all. And the point we are making here this morning, and I believe it's the point that's being made in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, is that the fruit of the Spirit in the people of God, that fruit, that produce, is to be the manifested life of Jesus Christ, in this case, his goodness in the world, and especially in and among his people. So we are summing that up in this statement. The biblical Christian concept of godliness includes a coherence in our thinking and our behaving, a conformity to God's word and the power of his Spirit, and an unquenchable faith in Jesus. Finally, and yes, I'm reverting back to my Baptist ways this morning in that I have exactly 3 points, but I don't have any poem. So that may be a relief to you. And here it is, number 3. The biblical Christian concept of goodness. Once again, we're talking about God's goodness and his goodness in us. Reflects a contentedness in God. A commitment to be and do good in the world. And an ongoing trust in the God whose word is both good and true. Look with me at verse 17 and following. Command those who are rich. And for sure, those who are rich in this present age includes all of us here this morning. Doesn't mean we're rich compared to each other or to others around us in our part of the world, but in comparison to the rest of the world and the rest of humanity, the history of humanity, we are in fact rich in this present age. And there's a command for us. As for the rich in this present age, which certainly includes all of us here this morning, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. If we don't think sound doctrine matters, or that it's not essential for our survival, or the key for our thriving over generations of faithfulness, and for our ultimate and eternal good, we don't have to take Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones' word for it. We just need to read our Bibles. Let's look at verses 20 and 21. Timothy, the ESV renders it, "Oh, Timothy." This is a plea from the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, who he's entrusted with the local church ministry at Ephesus. "Oh, Timothy. Oh, Mark. Oh, Chris. Oh, elders. Oh, church council, oh, Bethesda church, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions or controversies of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." It's a command and it's a warning. And then in an interesting twist, he's been talking to Timothy. It's the second person singular right up until this point. And then he says, "Grace be with you all." And he makes clear that we are being included in this instruction. We, the church. See, this word isn't just for preachers. It's not just for apostle appointees in new growth areas. This word is for the church. And to the extent that we are the church, Paul the Apostle says, by these words, we will fulfill God's calling upon our lives and ministries, and as we do this, grace be with you all. The manifested life of Christ, God's goodness as testimony to truth and hope in Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this, your word. I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us even now as we conclude this gathering of worship with your people. Lord, I pray that you would continue to make clear to us and to make firm a conviction within us that God is good and God is sovereign. And that these proclamations are both ands, they are not either ors. And that the God of the Bible is sovereignly good. And that you have created us to bear your image and likeness and represent you on the earth. And we might think it's more difficult today to do that. I'm not sure that's true. I think it's always been difficult. At least that's the way I read the Bible. Fight the good fight of faith was written almost 2,000 years ago to believers in Ephesus. Stand firm in our freedom that Christ has secured for us. Do not be subject to a yoke of bondage again. Lord, make us your people. Conform us to the image of Christ. And show us the way to go. In Jesus' name, amen.